Well, somebody need a copy of the outline. Wave your hand if you didn't get one when you came in, would like to have one. Ms. Spital has those for anybody who needs one. All right. Well, we are still in Matthew chapter 6, looking at the prayer. I'm calling the model prayer, better known as the Lord's Prayer. The last two studies in this text, we've already seen this prayer, this template prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, reveals three elements essential for effective prayer. It begins with relationship, our Father. If we're going to pray our Father, it emphasizes our relationship among ourselves with fellow believers, as well as our relationship with God as our Father. Then it emphasizes our responsibility to honor his name, hallowed be your name, to further his kingdom, your kingdom come, and to do his will on earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As I said at the close of last week, our prayer is not so that we can get my will done in heaven, but so that we can get his will done on earth. And we sometimes get that kind of turned around in our thinking. And so then we come to requests in this final section of this prayer, the final major section, which we'll look at today. Now, this prayer does not contain an exhaustive catalog of appropriate requests. We are not limited to making just these three requests, and then we've got to quit because those are the only ones he's interested in. That's not the point Jesus is making. There are a lot of other passages of Scripture that we could go to, but we won't, that show all sorts of various examples of the requests that we're to bring to God. Paul mentions things he wants people to pray for him. He mentions things he's praying for others. There's all sorts of requests. What we can see here is this prayer, this model prayer, is handling them under three general headings or in general terms. And I think we can identify at least three basic requests or categories of requests even. Requests for provision, requests for forgiveness, and requests for guidance. Those are the three main points, the outline, before we get to the conclusion. Now some concluding remarks. But requests for provision, requests for forgiveness, and requests for guidance. And these are the kind of things we ought to ask him for really every day as we come to him in prayer. The other portions of this prayer are important. They actually precede the requests. They set the stage for our making these requests. But these are the general categories of requests that we're going to examine now here in the next little bit. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9. I'm going to back up to verse 7 again in his preface remarks to this prayer. As he says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Shall we ask God's blessing on our study this morning? Father, we come to you today grateful for our salvation in Christ and grateful for our relationship with one another that allows us to come together and call you Father as we come to you in prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through our study of this brief text this morning, looking here at the section where we make request for provision, for forgiveness, and for guidance. And we ask, Lord, that our own hearts will be submissive to learn and eager to act on what we know, what we've learned in our prayers, that they might be acceptable in your sight, Lord, and that we might be praying as we should. And Lord, we trust you to do for us what we need. And we love you, Lord, and we pray now that you would minister to our hearts together today. And if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, May you reveal that fact to them, even forcefully, so that they will recognize their urgent plight, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ, knowing He alone can forgive them. They might be born again even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first category of requests mentioned here are requests for provision. As he says to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Well, we know God is interested in our material needs. There are many references to God's provision for material needs. We see it demonstrated in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, how frequently he met people's material needs. At least when they were urgent, and I mean there were healings, there were even provisions of meals on a couple of occasions, that God was working to provide for, or He is acting to provide for our material needs. But God wants us to pray that those needs will be met, because He wants us to demonstrate that we know we rely on Him, and we know that whether those needs are met or not, it's determined by His doing. It's His action. Now, who are the people He's talking to when He gives this model prayer? It's not a trick question. Who are they? The disciples, right? How many of them were Gentiles? Zero. All right? This is a group of Jewish men. Now, when Jesus says something about praying, asking the Father, give us this day or day by day our daily bread, these men grew up in Jewish culture, grew up in Jewish homes. They've been studying the Jewish histories and the Jewish law for at least 12 years of their lives, because they started learning it when they were learning to walk and learning to talk and learning to read. And then Jewish law required that young men, that boys, go to school at the synagogue from age 6 to 12 to be trained in the histories and in the law, in the Old Testament studies. Given that background and the culture in which they live, when Jesus said to pray to the Father, give us day by day, which is what that phrase means literally, this day, give us day by day our daily bread, what do you think they thought of? Manna in the wilderness. Manna in the wilderness. You remember that? God supplied manna for Israel in the wilderness. That's letter A. They couldn't help but think of that immediately. They're not thinking about going to the market and buying a loaf of bread. They're thinking about God giving bread every day, day by day. It was supernatural supply. I think I included this portion of the statement. Supernatural supply that was miraculous, and it was immediate. Miraculous in that God directly provided. It was immediate. It didn't come through any mediator. It came directly to the Israelites, and it was supernatural in all of that. It was God's act to provide for them. I know there are a lot of naturalists who want to tell us that it was some kind of plant that produced seed in abundance that they went out and harvested every morning. But I got to tell you, that doesn't work, given the description of what God did. What God did when they were in the wilderness, having fled from Egypt, and they didn't have any means to plant or harvest or to produce food for themselves, every morning when they woke up, there was manna on the ground. He said it looked kind of like coriander seed. Now, by the way, you know what manna means? It's a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It does not mean bread. It means, what is it? What is this? That's what they called it. What is it? Because they didn't know what it was. They'd never seen it before. They had no explanation for it. And God said, every morning you go out, you gather it up, take it home, you grind it into meal, add the oil, salt, whatever you're going to add to it, sugar maybe, if you can make cakes, if you're making bread, cake, whatever. Bake it, and that's going to provide your sustenance every morning. Well, almost every morning. There was a proviso here that on Friday, the sixth day of the week, they didn't call it Friday, but on the sixth day of the week, you have to gather double, because there's not going to be any tomorrow, because it's a Sabbath and you don't get to gather and grind on Sabbath. That's work like that is forbidden. So if you're going to have anything to eat on the Sabbath, you got to gather extra on Friday, on the sixth day, and provide it for the next day. Now, don't try doing that on Monday because you want to sleep in on Tuesday. Because if you gather extra on Monday and try to sleep in on Tuesday and not gather anything, you're going to go hungry because whatever you gathered and break into bread is going to spoil overnight. It will not keep till the next day, except on the Sabbath. Then it'll keep. Why did God do that? Because he wanted them to know, absolutely, this is something only God did. It wasn't seasonal. Didn't matter what season of the year it was. 6 days a week, there was manna on the ground. On the Sabbath day, there was none. It took them a little while to get the hang of it, I'm sure. And so God was providing. It was absolutely inexplicable by any means other than God's doing. And he made sure that they understood that by the way he laid it all out, the mechanics of it. It was something that God did for them for 40 years. 40 years. We're not talking about a few days or a week or two. 40 years. Every morning when they got up, there was manna on the ground. My kids are in their 30s. Had they been born during that wilderness wandering, they would still know nothing of planting and harvesting or doing anything else for food. Only manna that God provided every morning. It just appeared. You'd kind of begin to get the idea we're entitled. You know? After 40 years of that kind of provision, what happened? God took them into the promised land, which was a land he described as a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And he took them in at the time of harvest. So it's almost better than manna, because now it's all just growing right out of the ground. You just go harvest it. You got to thresh it. That's a little more work. You still then have to grind it. You got a little more variety because it's not just this stuff. You got wheat, you got barley, you got oats. You got different kind of grains and things that you can harvest. And you can make stuff out of it, and it'll keep. It'll keep for a while, but the problem is it won't keep forever and you will run out if you don't plow and plant and water and tend and so on the crops so that you'll have something to harvest at the end of the season. Right? Now they've come into the promised land and there isn't any more manna. 40 years, it's there every day except the Sabbath. They cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, and it's not there ever again. Ever. So how is God going to provide for them now? He provided by giving them grain that was there for right now, but that's not going to be true indefinitely. Now all of a sudden, we find that God, what I've got here in the outline, is God provided grain for Israel in the promised land, but as a sub-statement there, an explanation statement for that, this was a natural provision, not a supernatural provision. This is not something God miraculously brought about. It's something he brought about through natural processes that he established. It required labor and it required patience. They're going to have to work harder to get it, and they're going to have to be patient for the grain to grow in the coming years. In fact, whether or not they get a crop next year is going to depend in part on their labor and in part on the weather. If there's not sufficient rain, all God ever had to do to teach them to pay attention to his provision is just make it quit raining for a while. Or send too much and drown the crops. Or a hailstorm and crush the crops. Or locusts to devour the crops. All of that happened to them sometimes in their history. But make no mistake, it was still God's provision when the ground produced the grain. Through the combination of the soil, the seed, the rain, the tending by the farmer, the farmer's effort is almost incidental to the whole process. It's necessary for the process to be really successful overall. But the farmer can't make seed. And he can't make rain. And he can't make the soil produce. And he can't, I mean, he can work toward the germination of the seed, but you understand if it's all up to the farmer, he's going to starve because he can't create what he needs to make this happen. This is something only God does. God provides us. It was no less God's provision than had been the manna. But what happens now is it's a little more mundane because it's all natural. It's not supernatural. It's all natural processes you can watch working. You know, I think a lot of people expect God to provide to the miraculous and aren't really satisfied when He typically provides through the mundane. You want, well, God, bail me out of this. Well, maybe He wants you to apply energy and wisdom to the situation and figure out what needs to be done so that He can get you through it. Never forget, God can supply supernaturally when it's necessary, when it's according to His plan, but He doesn't do that very often. In fact, other than this 40-year period with these particular Jews at this particular time, the only other time God did anything like this, basically the only other times He did anything like this were twice in the ministry of Jesus on a very limited basis. It was a large group, but still it was a limited group. Once there were 5,000, once there were 4,000, where Jesus fed a crowd from a small basket of food. Right? And that was only one meal. It wasn't for a week, it wasn't for a year, it wasn't for 40 years. It was one meal, just to prove who He was and that He's the source of all provision. So God can supply supernaturally, but He usually provides through other means. So when we're praying for God's provision day by day, our daily bread, don't expect manna on the ground tomorrow morning. He only did that for that one period. Yeah, it lasted 40 years, but it was only 40 years, and only then for those people for that time. So don't expect that. But understand, thirdly, God provides food for us today. He provides food for us today. Our provision of food is still just as much divinely provided as was Israel's manna or the grain they found when they came into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8:18, Moses declared that it is God who gives strength to get wealth. Don't think you did it on your own. It's God who gives the strength to do that. Acts 14:17, Paul is preaching. He said, He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's talking to unbelievers. He's talking to them about how God provided for them, even in their unbelief. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, Paul talks about plowing and threshing and how we do all that with the expectation of God's provision. It's not me that's providing. It's God that provides. I have to do the work. But it's God who provides. Other passages say similar things. You know, when we sit down to a meal and we ask God's blessing and return thanks for the food, we must not allow that to become just a routine thing without really thinking about that fact. That we must never forget that every bite of food we ever have is a gift from God. It's something that He has provided. Now, not very many of us actually, those of us sitting here today, not very many of us actually have jobs involving food production. Dr. Garland probably comes closer than any of the rest of us, but even his is limited to a certain seed, and he probably wouldn't want to have to subsist on what he produces. Okay? And only that. So, you know, none of us really have farms where we grow everything we need. Yeah, that's used to be possible. It's not really in today's economy. We're really not involved in food production. Some may be involved in food preparation, restaurants and such like that. And we work to prepare the food to serve it, but we didn't produce the food. Where does our food come from if we're not actually working for food production? You know, somebody has to produce the food. Somebody's got to be working at food production. And so, you know, don't sneer at the farmer, because if it weren't for the farmer, you'd be starving. Somebody has to produce the food for us to have anything to eat. But even the farmers need to recognize that it's only God that produces it. He uses their labor to produce the food. But so what do the rest of us do? I mean, we go to our jobs, whatever they may be. We get paid for the work that we do. And then we go to the store, which is really, the grocery store is really somebody there who has purchased the food produced elsewhere. They're not producing it either, but they buy it from other people. They buy it from the producers who bring it in. And then they sell it to us who need it while we weren't producing it. But you understand, while it is several steps removed from God's provision, it's still God's provision. It's still God who has provided what we have to eat. Now, you can't, if we're paying any attention at all, we can't help but notice that in this land in which we live, God has lavished his provision of food upon us in ways unknown in previous cultures or generations. Visitors from third world countries visiting a supermarket in America today marvel at what they see. I've heard a couple of accounts where some of these folks, the thing that surprised them most might not be the first thing you'd think of as they're being shown around a supermarket for the first time in their life. And they're looking at the displays of produce and the displays of the meat counter and the displays of all the breads and all the other food stuffs and everything, and their jaw drops when they get to the pet food aisle. That we live in a land where there's an entire aisle of a store like this dedicated to different varieties of food, of stuff to buy to feed your animal, your pets, who aren't being raised for food. Because you don't plan to eat your puppy. Or your cat or your goldfish. Okay? But people spend an incredible amount of money feeding those animals in our culture. That's not true in most cultures. But God has lavished upon us abundance. Abundance that even Solomon would not have known. In all of his wealth and in all of his glory. You know, most of us don't have to worry about whether we'll be able to find something to eat tomorrow. We have to worry about, we basically have to decide what we want to eat. And we have to be careful not to eat too much. Okay, so maybe I'm confessing here. Some of us have to exercise a little more restraint maybe than is our want. Several years ago, you're familiar with John Hart, the cartoonist who draws the BC comic strips. You familiar with the BC comic strip? Several years ago, John Hart in his BC comic strip offered this little quip. Said, how do you know when you've won the war on poverty? His answer, when you have to fight a war on obesity. Okay? With that kind of bounty in the land in which we live, it's easy to forget that we rely on God to provide our food. It's easy to forget. We can get busy, we grab a bite here, we do this, we fix what we want there, we shop for what we want. We have budgets. Most of us have a budget we need to stay under to be able to, you know, we can't just buy whatever. But we don't, most of us don't plow the soil, we don't raise the crops. We go to the store to make the purchases, we buy it from somebody who did do all the other stuff, but it's still God who provides for us what we need to be able to have something to eat. And when we leave here today and go home for lunch, let's remember it is God giving us, by his grace, our daily bread. That we have to ask him to provide. We need to remember to ask him to provide that. We also need to see within this, and I've got some subpoints here I haven't touched yet. Jesus did not encourage his disciples to pray for abundance. He did not encourage them to pray for wealth. He encouraged them to pray for what they needed. For provision. I've heard it said that he provides for our needs, but not for our greeds. Okay. I think that's probably accurate. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And so one of the things that we need to see from this prayer for provision is when Jesus told his disciples, pray, give us day by day, or this very day, our daily bread, not our bread for tomorrow. We're to pray for our daily provision. It's a daily provision for which we request what we're asking God to give us. We're not asking Him for our monthly eating out money. We're asking Him for something to eat today. Give us today what we need. Give us our daily bread. And notice that it's bread. It's basic provision, not lavish provision for which they were praying. Give us today our daily cheesecake. Okay. Some of us would like to substitute that for bread, right? Or cheeseburger, maybe. Although the Jews wouldn't have asked for a cheeseburger. Couldn't eat a cheeseburger under Jewish law. I might have said steak and lobster, but they can't eat lobster either because it's a crustacean. They can't eat seafood that didn't have scales. All those were Old Testament laws that are no longer applicable. My point is, while there may be nothing wrong with eating any of those things, those go beyond what God has promised to provide. God in His grace may provide that, but He doesn't owe it to you. He hasn't promised that provision. But He is so good that He frequently does provide. He often provides enough resources for you to be able to buy your groceries for a month at a time, other than the perishables. You may have a well-stocked pantry or a well-stocked freezer. That's God's grace in providing in advance. You know, we tend to become fretful or untrusting when God makes the provision according to His timetable instead of mine. Okay, I get worried when I don't have what I need for out there, and when I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to have for today. Then a lot of the stress in life comes from expecting now what God has a promise to give me till later, because He's not doing things under my timetable. Proverbs, now, of course, this is not to say that storing up and saving up for the future is wrong. That's by no means the case. Proverbs gives us a lot of instruction on the wisdom of setting aside today for something that you might need for tomorrow, right? Counsel's looking at the ant and how they store up for the winter so they would have what they need when there isn't anything. They can't get anything later. Because God frequently does give us today what He knows we're going to need tomorrow, instead of making it a day-to-day thing. I'm not suggesting that we ought to live by the principle, let's just squander everything I have because then it's up to God to bail me out. That is by no means wise or scriptural. God frequently does give me more than I need, though. And to balance that, though, I need to be careful not to hoard what God gives me out of selfishness or fear and miss out on the blessing of being generous to others. Because it's entirely possible God gave you today something more than you need today because somebody else needs it. And God intends to give them their daily bread because He gave it to you so that you can pass it along. Right? Is that not what Paul talks about when he talks about how we give and how there's a blessing in giving to those in poverty? Because God frequently does provide for others that way. So I'm not suggesting that just spend everything you got and it's up to God to give you something for tomorrow. That's certainly not what I'm saying. However, God has not promised to give us now what we may need later. And so when we go to Him in prayer and ask for His provision, we're praying for daily provision and we're praying for basic provision. And when we go to Him in prayer like this, we better not get up expecting manna from heaven. God expects us to be involved in the answer to prayer. He expects us to add our own activity and effort to the provision because He's given us the ability to do that so that we can. That's the principle of God giving us the ability to earn what we need. He may answer the prayer for provision by leading you to the job you need. He may do it by giving you the strength to get up and go to work, to do the work that needs to be done. God's promise of provision is not a license for laziness or indolence or irresponsibility. Oh, why aren't you at work? Well, God's going to take care of me. Right? Well, God may be taking care of you by giving you the ability to get out of bed and get to work. In fact, that's normally the way God takes care of things. So don't presume. But we come to God and we ask Him, give us day by day, on this day, what I need for today. Give us this day our daily bread. Then there's requests for forgiveness. Secondly, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, the greatest debt for which we need forgiveness is the debt of our sin. You know, sin is a debt that we owe God we cannot pay back. God has given us life. He's met our needs. He's holy. He's shown us His law. We've broken His law. In fact, as I was talking to my Sunday school class today, because a question came up about something else. Paul makes the case in Romans chapters 3 and 5 that we are actually guilty twice. We're guilty on two different levels. There's a sense in which you never have to commit a sin to still be condemned. If it were possible for a person to live their entire life without ever sinning, they're still condemned. Why? Paul makes the case that because we sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12. We sinned in Adam. Adam, our father, sinned against God. And because Adam sinned, death entered the world as judgment for Adam's sin, and therefore you and I are doomed to die because Adam sinned. And it's not just physical death, but spiritual death that is a part of our doom. Because Adam sinned. We were in Adam as genetically part of who he was when Adam sinned. His rebellion against God passed on to his heirs the debt he couldn't pay back. And so we stand condemned on the basis of Adam's sin. That's vital to understand. Paul makes the case in Romans 5. The whole point of the whole reason that Christ can come as one and pay the penalty for Adam's sin so that our sin can be forgiven, that Christ's obedience can satisfy the Father as payment for Adam's disobedience, is only valid if we're guilty in Adam. Now, I mentioned the other week that's something Finney absolutely denied. He denied our sin guiltiness in Adam. He looked at Romans 5 and he says, I don't believe that because that's not fair. So that's heresy. That's not scripture. God said we're guilty in Adam. We're doomed because of who we are as Adam's children. As sons and daughters of Adam, we're doomed. But Christ paid that penalty. He paid off that sin debt. But we're also guilty because we voluntarily sin. Because Adam's sin corrupted our nature. We're born with an innate tendency towards sin. And we go right along with it because we're very happy to do that because it satisfies our flesh. And so we have, in fact, sinned. There is no person who's ever been able to live without sin. That's an utter impossibility. He only poses it as a hypothetical in Romans 5. But we're guilty not only for Adam's sin, but we're also guilty for personal sin. We're doubly damned, condemned for our sin. But God has shown us His law. We've broken His law, both in Adam and personally. And when we're faced with this overwhelming, unpayable debt, we have to confess that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have no means by which we can repay this debt. We are debtors, and we're overwhelmed. Unfortunately and tragically, as Jesus describes in Revelation 3:17, many people think that they are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, when in fact they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know the story of the emperor's new clothes. That describes a lot of people's spiritual condition. They think they're well-dressed when they are not. They think they are well provided for, well provisioned, and they are not. Because they have a sin debt they have not paid. They have not accepted that payment in Jesus Christ. And even after we're saved, when that payment has been made, we quickly realize just how much we need Him, how often we need to ask Him to forgive us. You know, so you know, sometimes we sin against the Lord and don't even know it. David talks about that in Psalm 19 when he prayed to be cleansed from secret faults. Secret faults are not sins he had committed in secret, was trying to keep from anybody else. Those are sins he didn't realize he had committed. Those were sins that were secret from his own knowledge, his own awareness. You understand, sin is so deceptive that it can convince us we're doing the right thing when it's actually in rebellion against God. We can rationalize it away. And so my point there is that our sin debt is actually greater than we thought. It's greater than we ever realized. Because when I go to God and ask Him to forgive my sins, I can only ask Him really, I can only name off the sins I'm aware of. There are other sins I'm not even aware were sins, at least potentially. And so we need forgiveness of God even more than we think we do. So what have I said here in the outline? Christ paid our sin debt to God, letter A. Matthew 20:28, Jesus explained that He came to give His life a ransom for many. That statement's repeated in Mark 10:45. In Galatians 3:13, Jesus is described as having become a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Every time I hear somebody take Jesus' name in vain and swear in His name, I'm reminded that He took that curse upon Himself for us. It's almost, it's a backhanded compliment when somebody curses by taking His name in vain, because they generally don't swear in the name of somebody insignificant. Okay? They intend it to be blasphemous. But there's a sense in which it's an admission that He is who He claims, even though they defy Him. But He took that sin upon Himself, the curse of the law. Titus 2:14, Paul writes to Titus that says, explains that Christ, quote, gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Passage looked at in 1 Peter the other day, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, points out our sin debt could not be paid with silver and gold, but only with the blood of Christ. You know, our sin debt has been satisfied by the death of Christ for us. Not just a general purging. It's not just that Christ's death provided for sin in general, but He provided for yours. God is aware of your case in particular, your sins in particular. This is not just a general amnesty. It's a personal one where He saves you and forgives your sins and my sins. So our sins, secondly, are forgiven personally. They're forgiven personally. Now, the provision that Christ has made by His death is more than adequate to pay your sin debt and mine and the sin debt of the whole world. But it remains our responsibility until we come to Him in faith and receive God's payment by grace through faith in Him. And when that happens, we receive that eternal forgiveness, and we receive it only once. Number one, under letter B, eternal forgiveness once by faith. As we come to Christ and we believe in Him, and God pronounces us forgiven because Christ paid the penalty for my sin. Paul talks about that in Ephesians, excuse me, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. As I said before, nobody in heaven will ever be able to say, I was such a good guy, I got here. Every person in heaven will fall on their face before Christ's throne and say, thank you, Christ Jesus, for saving me. I had no hope apart from you. We receive that eternal forgiveness once through faith, by faith. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 says, though Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. You know, when we receive Christ as Savior, our original sin guiltiness is resolved because the debt's been forgiven. We've been released from the penalty because he's paid our debt. Eternal damnation has been removed from the picture once and for all. You know, it's what we needed to establish our right to come to him as our Father at the beginning of this prayer we talked about a couple weeks ago. But you know, the will to sin is still present. It's still present within us. We still sin. You say, how long will I have to deal with that? Until you die. That tendency to sin, that desire to fulfill whatever. But you know, our initial forgiveness is permanent. Our initial forgiveness is exhaustive. It brings us into the family of God as adopted children, a status that can never, ever be changed. So what happens if we continue to sin from time to time? He can't cast us out, but my sin makes me a disobedient child, and that brings me to his chastisement, his discipline, as he disciplines his children. And so it brings us to the need for what we can call, and what I've called here in this outline, family forgiveness. And we need this often. Number two, we need family forgiveness often. And that's achieved by confession. And it's not to some priest, it's to confess to Christ, to God in prayer, that we recognize that we're sinners. In 1 John 1:5-7, John explains. He talks to this confession, this cleansing. It's not for the purpose of renewing our salvation, but of restoring us to fellowship. In verses 8 and 9, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But something that a lot of people, I think, overlook is that the promise of forgiveness, this is number three, the promise of forgiveness is not permission to sin. The promise of forgiveness is not permission to sin. He didn't say, well, I'm going to forgive you, therefore it really doesn't matter what to do because I'm just going to forgive it anyway. But there are a whole lot of people who think that's what he's done. And who presume that that's what God has to do. Paul asks in Romans 6:1-2, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he answers, may it never be. I know King James says, God forbid, but in the Greek, there's no word for God or the verb for forbid. It's just an expression. It was a popular expression at the time of the King James translation to express absolute negation. It means literally, never, now, nor ever. That's how it translates literally from Greek. So, may it never be, Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We're not to continue in sin so that grace may increase. Just keep sinning so he'll forgive us more. And that makes his grace greater, right? And so a lot of people think, well, I can go ahead and disobey God. I can ask him to forgive me. But the person who thinks that way isn't looking for forgiveness. They're looking for permission. Actually, the Catholic Church calls it indulgence, and they go along with that. They sell those indulgences. You know, sometimes we think about, you know, you think about the beginning of the period that became known as the Reformation, when Martin Luther, the act at which that is usually marked down as the date in which the Reformation officially began was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. But he wasn't writing 95 theses against the Catholic Church or against the doctrines of the Catholic Church. They were all 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences is contrary to Scripture. It was all about the sale of indulgences. But that's what started the breach between Luther and Catholicism. The sale of indulgences is where you can go to the church, you could buy in advance, you could pay in advance for a slip of paper that it's a get-out-of-jail-free card for when you take it, when you've sinned, you can turn it in and it gives you advance payment for sins you haven't committed yet. It was a scheme by the Catholic Church to raise money, and it worked well. But when somebody says, well, I can go ahead and disobey God, and then I can ask him to forgive me later, that's presuming on his mercy. It's expecting permission or indulgence. And I got to tell you, if that's your thinking, what God has promised is not indulgence or forgiveness. He's promised chastening for that kind of thinking, that kind of activity. Deliberate rebellion against God is serious. God calls it idolatry because we've set ourselves up as judges of Him. We've said to Him, your rules aren't fair. And so I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to depend on you. I'm going to hold you to your promise to forgive me. I'm placing myself above Him. I've decided His laws are either unjust or irrelevant. I'm trying to, when I decide I'm going to do wrong and then demand forgiveness, I'm trying to control God by my standards rather than bring my life into conformity to His. I'm telling God that what I want to do is more important than what He wants, and I just hope He won't care too much. Hebrews 3:12 says that when we live that way, when we think that way, we need to confess an evil, unbelieving heart. I'll say more about that later. An evil, unbelieving heart. We accuse God of deceiving us, of abusing us, and we set ourselves up as His judge. And to do that is great wickedness. It's telling God, I don't think you had my best interest at heart, so I'm going to do this and demand forgiveness because you really are unjust and unkind. If you expect me to refrain from this, that's just not fair. But I got to tell you, that's a prevalent attitude among many professing believers today, and that may be the greatest destructive force at work in the church today. Well, finally, as Jesus says, we ask God to forgive us our debts. He adds the phrase, and I'm not going to take the time really to develop this one. Not too much. He adds the phrase, as we have forgiven others' debts. As we have forgiven our debtors. The point there is a forgiven heart is demonstrating by a forgiving spirit. It is not that we earn forgiveness by being forgiving, but a truly forgiven heart will be forgiving because a truly forgiven heart recognizes what God has forgiven me is much greater than the offense you've committed against me. And so my holding that against you is so petty. If I can't forgive your offense against me, is so petty compared to what He has forgiven me. Jesus instructed in Mark 11:25, He said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Forgive, excuse me. I added the word and, it's not there. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, I have a thing in my notes here. I realize it's just time to turn your paper over and do Roman numeral 3. That is after 12:30. And I have a little note to myself in bold print in my notes that says, check the time. You may need to stop here. Now, I could rush through the rest of this and finish it in about 15 minutes, but I really don't want to rush through the rest of this. And so we're going to stop here. And we'll pick it up next time with requesting prayer for guidance. There are a few things here I'd like the time to develop a little more than I'd have time for if I tried to push through here for the next few minutes. And so we're just going to save this till next Sunday. You can keep this outline. I'll have more out there with this first page filled in so you can pick it up for next time if you forget to bring yours back or something. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a song. And it's not the song that's in the bulletin, and it's not the song I told Angela to prepare for. And so we're going to sing this song a cappella here in just a second. But we'll do that in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision for us day to day, week to week. You have provided so bountifully for us. It's frankly, it's almost embarrassing. Especially, Lord, we should be ashamed when we don't demonstrate proper gratitude for your provision. And Lord, I pray you'd forgive us that sin of ingratitude. And Lord, we thank you for providing for the forgiveness of our sin debt in Adam and for the forgiveness of our personal guiltiness for the rebellion of our own hearts against you. What a tremendous price you paid in sending your Son to become a human being, to live here on this earth, and to die an excruciating death, to pay for our sin, and to rise again to demonstrate that you've accepted that payment. Lord, we marvel that our sins are forgiven. We pray that we too might have forgiving spirits, ready to forgive the repentant sinner toward us. And that Christ might be magnified through that demonstration of our forgiveness. Lord, if there's one here today who's never known the forgiveness that's available in Christ, Lord, we ask you please to burden their heart with that need. Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel of Christ, that he is in fact your Son who died for their sin, and that he did rise again and is coming back for those who are his. And may they repent of their sin and turn to him even today. May believers be reminded that we need that family forgiveness so frequently. May we remember to seek to retain and rebuild and restore our fellowship with you through confession and repentance for those sins that come upon us from day to day. Lord, may we demonstrate Christ-likeness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.